If you hear a lie often enough, it seems to be true. If you hear a strange question frequently, then after a while, it doesn't seem very strange anymore. So you walk into the supermarket and you see a tabloid newspaper there that's kind of like one you saw a couple of years ago that has a headline screaming that lost books of the Bible have been found. And you wonder what that's all about and think maybe that's the case until you scan down that same page and see that there's another article about Bill Clinton running against Gerald Ford to be the San Francisco dog catcher. And then you wonder about the credibility of that publication. But there has been something unusual in the past year with the skyrocketing sales of The Da Vinci Code by novelist Dan Brown. And part of that story deals with the question of lost books of the Bible and what they are all about. It is an interesting book that at the very beginning says that everything within it is fact and goes on in its pages to make preposterous claims that would make even a novice historian cringe. For example, on page 231, Dan Brown says that more than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion, which just flat out isn't true. Any credible scholar will tell you if you have the broadest definition of a gospel, even down to something that's a scrap of paper and one sentence long, you wouldn't come up with half of that number. But our purpose here is not to linger on the Da Vinci Code. Actually, last April, this room was completely filled for a discussion of that. But I raise it because it introduces the question for today's series on strange Bible questions. Why are some of the books of the Bible missing? And in order to answer it, let's try to break it down into four different questions. The first of which is, what is the Bible? The word Bible actually comes from a Latin word, which comes from a Greek word, biblos, which originally described papyrus, or a sheet of papyrus that later evolved into becoming paper, and papers were put together, and they became books. And books were called biblos, or biblia, or Bibles. However, it became the book, the Bible that we know and use by that name today, took on that word to the exclusion of all others, and became known as a book that's really a library, not an individual book. It is a library of 66 books written over 1,500 years by 40-plus authors, and the entire library is then bound together. Now, what I'd like you to do is either take your own Bible or the Blue Wooddale Bible and open it to the table of contents in the front. And what you see there is that the Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament has 39 books, the New Testament 27 books. The Old Testament was written roughly over a period of about 1500 BC to 400 BC. It was written almost all in Hebrew, and it was written primarily to the Jewish nation. The New Testament contains 27 books, written primarily to Christians in the first century. Now, the Old Testament from Genesis through Job is mostly history. The book of Psalms is all music. It's the hymnal of the nation of Israel. From Proverbs through to the Song of Solomon is wisdom literature or sayings that are written down in collections. And the rest of the Bible, the rest of the Old Testament, from Isaiah through Malachi, is speeches, basically, that were made by prophets over much of the same period of time that was covered during that history. In the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are four different biographies of Jesus. The book of Acts is the history of the early growth of the Christian church. And the rest of the New Testament, from Romans through Revelation, is all letters. Letters that were written either to churches or to individuals. And the New Testament was written almost completely in the Greek language. Now, at first, these books were written on scrolls and were individually copied and circulated. That meant that the only way the average person would know what they'd say is that they were read in synagogues and churches. Through the centuries, chapters and verses were added so that you could find your way around these books better. Let me tell you how hard it was, at least from our cultural perspective. In the first century, when the New Testament was written in Greek, it was written in all capital letters with no punctuation and no spaces between the words. So imagine the challenge of reading that. However, most people couldn't read, and only those who were wealthy or had special access were able to have scrolls or have Bibles. However, in the 16th century, the invention of the printing press and the increase in literacy changed all of that, and the Bible became readily available. Up until then, it was only what was read in church or was memorized or taught, or the stories were learned through stained glass windows and other forms of art. Now, in the 21st century, the Bible has been translated into more languages and printed in more languages by far than any other piece of literature in all of human history. The Old Testament is the sacred writing of Jews. The Old and the New Testament are considered sacred by Christians and by Muslims. So that sort of gives you an overview picture of what the Bible is. So we go on to a second question. So what's left out? What are people talking about when they're talking about missing books of the Bible? There certainly was other literature that was not included in the Bible that has been called the missing books, but I will tell you, they were never missing. We've always known where they were. They are readily available for you to go to a library or a bookstore to check it out or to buy it, pretty much all translated into English and readily available. But to understand what's going on here, I want to introduce you to some terms and concepts, but you need to help me out, all right? So we're going to do kind of a test. I'm going to put some words up on the screen, and I want everybody to read what it says together, all right? It starts out easier than it ends up, I'll warn you, all right? The first one we'll all say, good, good. Greek, Latin, you're good, you're good. All right, next one's a little bit harder. It's two words, that's to go. Oh, wow, you moved right into greater difficulty with greater volume. All right, the third one is, I don't know if it's harder or not. Let's do the third one. Ah, you're on a roll, so let's do the fourth one. I didn't actually hear a correct pronunciation of homolegumina. All right, well, you want to say it? Homolegumina? Very good. Okay, let's move on to another one. No, it's homolegumina, it's anti-legomena. But anyway, close enough, close enough. You're doing very well, all right? How about the next one? You're going to get the next one. Very good. So you'll have no trouble at all with the last one. A lot of sibilance going on here. Starts with a P and you're all going pseudopigrapha. All right, let's find out what they mean. Let's start out with a homolegumina. That is to say the same thing. The homo in the first part is the same. The last part of the word is saying. So it's saying the same. And these are books of the Old Testament and the New Testament that pretty much everybody through history has agreed should be part of the Bible. It covers 34 of the 39 Old Testament books and 20 of the 27 New Testament books. Broad agreement among Jews concerning those 34 Old Testament books, broad agreement through history among Christians for 20 of the 27 New Testament books. So everybody pretty much agrees about those. However, the next word refers to the anti-legomena. And that's kind of easy to figure out. It's anti, that which is spoken against or that which has been disputed. And there are books that people have had concerns that they ought not be included in the Bible. The list is Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Ezekiel, Proverbs, Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. Let's talk about why some of these might have been disputed. All right, the first one on the list is the Song of Solomon. And why would that possibly be considered maybe not belonging in the Bible? Sex. Okay, at least one person can say the word. Good, good. That's, we're getting there. It's not a hard word to pronounce. It's just a hard word to say. All right, the Song of Solomon is about sex. And there are people that think sex doesn't belong in the Bible. However, those that included it in the Bible said that what this is a description of sensual marital love as it should be, and therefore the book belongs in the Bible. Or let's go to Esther. Those who opposed Esther being in the Bible say it never mentions God. The name of God never appears once in the book of Esther. And so it shouldn't be in the Bible. However, just because God's name isn't mentioned doesn't mean that God's power and providence aren't evident, and so it was included in the Bible. Or how about Proverbs? Well, you'd think that would be sort of neutral, but there are some who say the book of Proverbs is contradictory. One place it says, if you're talking to a fool, answer him. Another place it says, if you're talking to a fool, don't bother to answer him. And since you can't do both at the same time, therefore that book doesn't belong in the Bible. And others more wisely have said, there are some fools that are worth answering and there are some fools that aren't worth answering. So you just got to decide which fool you're talking to. And then you decide on the basis of that. All right, Hebrews. There was a controversy in the early Christian church over Hebrews because there's nothing in Hebrews that says who wrote it. And therefore, there were some that said it shouldn't be in the Bible because we're unsure of its authorship, that it's anonymous. There were early Christians that said, no, it was written by St. Paul. He just didn't include his name on the front page, and therefore it ought to be included, and Christians included the book of Hebrews. James, quite different. James, the controversy related to its teaching about good works. And there are those that thought that doesn't seem adequately consistent with the teaching of St. Paul that salvation is by grace. In fact, Martin Luther, when he translated the Bible into German, put James at the end of the New Testament, thinking that it was somehow of lesser importance and prominence than the other books that are in the New Testament. Second Peter, by far, has been the most questioned and attacked of all of the books in the Bible. And the reason for that is that 1 Peter has always been broadly accepted as being written by the famous St. Peter, and the book of 2 Peter has a very different literary style and seems to be written by a different author, and then they have wondered if maybe that means that it was a fake. Now, I don't think it is a fake, and as you well know, you can use different styles in different occasions. So you read one thing that is written by a lawyer for a case in a court, and you read a love letter that the same lawyer writes the same day and discover, I hope, two very different styles of writing that come from the same person. So 2 Peter gets in. Jude was criticized because it quotes books outside the Bible, and there was question from some whether that doesn't give credibility to books that are not believed to be sacred writings. The book of Revelation actually was broadly accepted by Christians from the very beginning. However, it was in subsequent centuries that some Christians didn't like the book of Revelation's teaching about a millennium when for 1,000 years Jesus would come back to earth and he would be the king of the earth. And it was mostly because they didn't like those writings that they began to question whether Revelation belonged in the Bible. Let's move on to the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is actually included in the Roman Catholic Bible and in the Orthodox Church Bibles. In fact, the books of the Apocrypha were also included in an early edition of the Protestant Bible called the King James Version when it was published in the early 1600s. The Apocrypha have somewhat varying numbers and lists depending on how the books are divided up, and the word Apocrypha means hidden or secret, although there's actually not much hidden or secret about it. The English Bible generally would have 15 different books that includes the Wisdom of Solomon, written about 30 BC, Ecclesiasticus in 132 BC, Tobit around 200 BC, Judith around 150 BC, 1 Esdras, 1 and 2 Maccabees, Baruch, the letter of Jeremiah, 2nd Esdras, additions to Esther. Remember, some people didn't think it was finished, so they finished it. And prayer of Azariah, Susanna, Belen the dragon, the prayer of Manasseh. Now, a couple of observations. Observation number one, Jews have never accepted the Apocrypha as being part of the Old Testament. And because Jews don't accept the Apocrypha as part of the Old Testament, we have chosen not to accept the Apocrypha as part of the Old Testament. And observation number two, that what's in the Apocrypha is basically describing what happened in the Holy Land between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. A 400-year period, and therefore what's there is very helpful. It is largely consistent with the rest of the Bible and can be considered valuable, but not part of the Word of God. The last word that was on our list of expanding vocabulary was pseudepigrapha. Actually, that's not a hard word to figure out because you know that pseudo means fake, and the grapha on there we refer to a photograph or a polygraph. Graph is writing. So it's a fake writing. Actually, the pseudepigrapha is a group of literature that extends over about 280 different documents, and no one has ever contended that they should be part of the Bible. They're obviously fake. These are writings where heretics have tried to use the credibility of someone who has been dead for hundreds of years, making up writings that somehow would be included in the Bible, but never have been. Sample titles include the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of the Egyptians, the Gospel of Nicodemus, the history of Joseph the Carpenter, the passing of Mary, the Epistle of Paul to the Laodiceans, the six letters of Paul to Seneca. Now, in addition to all of this, understand that Christians have written devotionals and biographies and sermons and other books from the first century. And we do that. We do the same thing. But we understand that it's not part of the Bible. So in our bookstores and in our libraries, in our magazines that we subscribe to, is all types of Christian literature that is not the Bible. I'll give you an example. If you take your Bible, or certainly if you take the Woodhill Bible, and find the beginning of any book in the Bible. So I've opened here to 1 Kings on page 517. It can be any one of them. What you see here is an introduction that an editor has written, talking about who is the author and what is the outline and giving an overview of what the book is all about. That's not part of the Bible. It's just helpful so we can understand the Bible. Is it possible 1,000 years from now that somebody's going to say, well, they thought it was the Bible. They had it in their churches. They took it into their homes. They believed it was as much the Bible as the rest. Well, it's possible that somebody could make that mistake. But if they carefully check us out, they will find out that we never gave these other pieces of writings the same level of credibility as the Bible itself. So, for example, in the beginning of the second century, Christians had a book called the Didache, or the Teaching of the Twelve. And it was used for church catechisms, for indoctrinating and teaching people about Christian theology. It was very popular, although nowhere is as near as popular as The Shepherd of Hermas, written later on in the first century. It was a devotional book that was widely read and dearly loved, just a popular piece of Christian writing. And so they had that, we have that, but never considered to be part of the Bible. The important point here is to distinguish between the Bible and other literature. And it isn't to say that the other isn't of value, it's to say that it isn't the Bible. Every now and then, when I quote from something or someone in teaching at Wooddale Church, I'll get a follow-up from someone who says, you shouldn't do that. Because when you quote from somebody else, you are accrediting everything they had to say. Well, that's simply not the case. So quoting from a newspaper doesn't mean you agree with everything in the newspaper, or from a news magazine, everything that's in a news magazine, or speaking about a TV show does not mean you endorse everything that's in that TV show. And so it is with other pieces of literature, that we can value it, but we understand it's not the Bible. Interestingly, the Bible often quotes from non-biblical literature. I'll give you some examples. Numbers 24:7 quotes a pagan prophet. Jude, verses 14 and 15, quotes from the pseudepigraphal book of Enoch. Just think, if last week I had said quotes from the pseudepigraphal book of Enoch, you wouldn't have known what I meant. Now it's just routine. I mean, it's just amazing how much we're learning here. All right, in Joshua 10:13, there's a quote from the book of Jasher. In Acts 17:28, there's a quote from the heathen poet Aratus. 1 Corinthians 15:33 quotes from another heathen poet, Menander. And Titus 1:12 quotes from yet another heathen poet, Epimenides. And if that doesn't impress you, Numbers 22:28 quotes from a donkey. Now, just because the Bible quotes from a donkey doesn't mean it endorses everything every donkey ever says. It's just an example. And you need to understand that within context. All right, all of this is to say lots of literature written, lots to be read. It doesn't mean that it belongs in the Bible or was ever part of the Bible. There are no missing books from the Bible. What you see in the table of contents, these 66 books, that is what the Bible is. But that begs a third question, and that is, how did these books get in? And we have classes and seminars and books that give a great deal of information about this, but let me give you the quick version. And that is, number one, divine origination. God started the Bible. God originated the Bible. He decided what to include, and he breathed life into it. 2 Peter 1:21 says, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God started it, and then human authors, 40-plus human authors over a 1,500-year period, using their language, using their personality, their circumstance, if they were right-handed or they were left-handed or married or single or had children or didn't, all of that came in. So the Bible is a very human book that began with God. And number three, had community recognition. So divine origin, human authors, and community recognition. That is, the Jews in the Old Testament and the Christians in the New Testament recognize what belongs in the Old Testament and what belongs in the New Testament. They did not decide or determine what's in the Bible. They recognized what's in the Bible. And God helped the nation of Israel and helped the church to get it right. Which comes to a fourth and a last question. And that is, so what's the point of all this? Because it may seem like a whole lot of information overload. What's the point of the Bible anyway? Well, the point of the Bible is not to answer all of our questions. I've got plenty of questions that don't have answers in the Bible. The Bible doesn't come close to answering all of our questions in life. The point of the Bible is not to include all religious writings. Most religious writings are not in the Bible. The Bible is highly selective. The point of the Bible is not to create a sacred book that we are somehow going to worship. It's not a sacred book that we're going to worship. It is a guide to God. And the point of the Bible is not to tell us everything about God and Jesus. What the Bible tells us is only a small fraction of the information about God and Jesus. John 21:25 says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the world would not have room for the books that would be written. So what is the point? Well, the point of the Bible is that we can know God through believing in Jesus and thereby have eternal life. Know God, believe in Jesus, have eternal life. John 20:31 says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the Bible is not an end in itself. The purpose of life is not to know the Bible or to read it or to understand it. The purpose of life is to know God. The Bible is God's gift to us so that we can know him. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He's not playing games with us. God is not keeping parts of the Bible secret. He has not encoded them. He has not withheld them from certain generations. God very much wants us to know everything that he seeks to communicate to us. You might think of it this way, that life is like a journey to a destination, and the destination is God. And the Bible is the set of signs telling us how to get to where we're going. Maybe you've gone to a family reunion or a company picnic that was on a lake somewhere and the location was hard to find. And so there are those that made up signs and put them on wooden stakes all along the highway from the Twin Cities all the way to some central Minnesota lake. Yellow signs that said picnic. And as long as you kept your eyes open for the sign and followed them, then eventually you get to where you want to go. Are there other signs during your 100 or 150 mile journey? Absolutely. Thousands of other signs. Are they good? Sure. Are they helpful? Yeah. Are they interesting? Yeah. Are they bad? Some of them may be. You can read those other signs and you can benefit and learn from them, but what you most want to do is keep your eye on the yellow signs with the stakes to get you where you want to go. There's a children's Sunday school song that says, "The Bible, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the Bible." The Bible is God's gift for us to know Him and through Him to have eternal life. So the children's song ought to be our delightful affirmation. The Bible, yes, that is the book for me. Father, we thank you for your book, for all 66, and for the instruction and benefit that we find therein. Help us to read it and to understand it, and help us most of all to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to live the kind of godly life that your Son wants us to live, to experience the joys of eternity with you. This we seek in Jesus' name. Amen. We see one another as Christians and often never know what God has used in our lives to shape us to Christian faith. And so each week we have a faith story, a spiritual autobiography of someone from the church family, and it's the telling of what God has used. Today, please welcome Laurel Mayberry.
In school, we gain the knowledge, and then we take the test. However, often in life, we get the test, and then we gain the knowledge. 20 years ago, I went through a season of testing that challenged the things that I had learned as a child and forever changed my perspective as an adult. I was raised in a loving Christian home, and I was taught about the Bible and what God had done for me because He loved me. I learned that I needed to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, and I made the choice to follow Him. My life was pretty normal until a Sunday morning in February of 1984, when God took me out of my safe zone and into His faith zone. The phone rang with the news of the gruesome murder of my 19-year-old sister-in-law. She and my 21-year-old brother had only been married for 8 months, and on that winter morning, she was dead, and he was nowhere to be found. The police assured my family, based on evidence, that he had not committed the crime. But for 5.5 weeks, we did not know where he was. We believed that he was dead as well, and that we may never have closure. During those long weeks of uncertainty, God was teaching me. He was reshaping me from the inside out, teaching me His lessons of love, strength, and grace, and teaching me to completely trust in Him and to never lose faith in His faithfulness. Because of what I'd been taught as a child, I knew to fall on my knees in prayer and to seek God's comfort from His Word. But I failed the test. When I would go to Him, I would tell Him of my pain and I would ask for His strength. I wanted His comfort, but I would never completely give Him my heartache. I kept taking it back. I felt distress, worry, and fear, not His peace. I was denying God's desire to give me His comfort and peace. I continued to study the Bible and to talk to God in prayer. And Bible verses I'd heard before spoke to me with new meaning. Matthew 5:4 said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And other verses like John 14:1 told me, "Do not let your heart be troubled." For those 5.5 weeks, I had been playing tug of war with God. Until one morning, it was as if he shook me. He said, "Laurel, be still and know that I am God." I immediately prayed, "Dear Father, I cannot carry this burden alone. Take my pain and fear, take my worry," and I gave it all completely to you. I felt his strength wrap around me, and God gave me his comfort and peace. Within hours of me completely turning everything over to God, my brother's body was found, and our family was given closure. Looking back now, I can see that God's comfort was there for me all along. God had been patiently waiting for me to completely trust him. I was being taught that God's greatest work takes place in the midst of tragedy or difficulty. God was giving me the knowledge that I would need for the future. God took what Satan intended for harm and used it to teach me to rely on him and to remind me that with complete faith in God, he can and will provide for me in good times and in bad. God taught me then and continues to teach me every day that I only need him 2 times in my life, when I do and when I don't.